Good morning. We're now going to read from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. There are not of this sheep pen, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
Thank you, Des. And good morning, everybody. Morning, everybody who's here. Morning, everybody who's watching online. Morning, Dad. And morning, Trav. We're doing okay without you, just. As Kathy mentioned, this is a new series as we lead into Easter. And I don't know where you've ever heard the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I think it's a very basic question, a really important question, and that's the question that over these next 4 weeks leading into and including Easter, we will be exploring. I just want to say that also with the sermons is a set of questions that you can use either individually or in your small group to reflect on. They were attached to Friday's e-newsletter, which I know you all read, and if you for whatever reason, missed that, you can find that on our website as well, those questions. And just a little plug, we are about to commence a new small group, all going well in the next few weeks. So if you would like to join a small group that you're not part of, or you're not part of one at all, feel free to come and speak with me afterwards. That would be good. But to start the series, I do want to talk about the cross, this symbol that we use. Now, symbols are very important. Hopefully there are some symbols showing behind me. And these apparently are the five most well-known symbols in the world. And it's nice that the cross is one of those. But the cross is an unlikely symbol for the Christian faith because a lot of the symbols want to convey something about their organization. You know, millions of dollars are spent thinking about how can we craft a symbol or a logo that actually reflects who we are, that speaks of something that we want to convey. But when it comes to the cross, the symbol that we have chosen is a method of execution. And I just want to say that there is no advertising or PR agency in the world that would try and sell that. As a method of execution, the cross was something that the Greeks originally borrowed from barbarian tribes. It's kind of like, oh, there's a good way to kill people. Let's take that on. When the Romans came after the Greeks, the Romans continued to use it. But the Romans saw themselves as a little more civilized, and so they would never have a Roman citizen crucified because of its cruelty. And it was an incredibly cruel method of execution. It ensured that until your final breath, you would suffer intense pain. And yet, it remains true that by the second century, the cross was a symbol. It wasn't an object of worship. It wasn't an idol that people kissed or knelt down to or worshipped. It was a symbol that followers of Jesus used to identify themselves as Christians. Why? Could you have thought of a better symbol? What about a manger? A manger representing Christ's incarnation, his humble birth. What about a towel? That would make a great symbol, a bit strange. Might get confused with your local
haberdashery or whatever, but a towel representing Christ's humble service towards us. Perhaps something a little bit more positive. Why not an empty tomb? Why did the early church not present a logo, a symbol of an empty tomb, celebrating Christ's raising from the dead, his victory over death itself? What about a throne for his kingship? What about a dove for his constant presence by his Holy Spirit? But no, they chose the cross. It wasn't like a decision that was made. It just was innate to who they were. They chose the cross because the cross is central to who they understood Jesus is. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what the early church focused on in their worship and in their preaching. As they witnessed to people about who Jesus is, the death and the resurrection were so central. In the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, around about 30% of the material in our Gospels is dedicated to the events around the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, it's around about half. When we get to the sermons in Acts, what do they preach on? They preach about Christ crucified. When we get to the letters that Paul and others wrote, what do they speak about? They speak about the death of Christ. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, the death of Christ continues to be front and center. 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. Why the emphasis on the cross, and why did the early church adopt the cross, a symbol of execution, as the symbol of the Christian faith? Why? Because the apostles and the early church, those who wrote the Gospels, understood that the cross was central to the understanding of both the person but the very purpose of Christ. It has been said, and it is true to say, that you do not understand Jesus till you understand his cross. You do not understand Jesus till you understand his cross. That the cross features so heavily in the Gospels and the letters and in the preaching of the early church is even more surprising given the public shame that is associated with crucifixion. The public shame left the message of Jesus Christ open to ridicule and mockery. The Apostle Paul spells this out. We understand what he's saying when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And I just want to speak about those two things, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In Jewish law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it was required that if a body was hung on a tree or hung on a pole, that body would be taken down, because anyone who is hung on the tree or on a pole, according to the law of Deuteronomy, is under God's curse. And this was the stumbling block for the Jewish people, that if Jesus really was the Messiah, then God would not have allowed him to be hung on a cross. The Messiah would never be under God's curse. That made no sense to the Jewish people. But what we find is that in their preaching, both Peter and Paul at times refer to Jesus not being hung on a cross, but they actually go back to Deuteronomy and they make it very clear that Jesus was hung on a tree. It's not a literal tree, but what they're referring to is back to Deuteronomy to actually make the point that yes, Jesus was under God's curse. That the curse that was upon us was placed upon Christ. We'll come to that next week. And for many Jewish people, that was too much of a hurdle to grapple with. To the Greeks and the Romans, the preaching was foolishness. It was just an absurd notion, because crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of people, and no person of any standing would be crucified. Not even a Roman citizen would be crucified. There were many advocates in the Roman Empire saying that no one should be crucified. It was for the very worst of the worst, and it would not be appropriate for somebody who claimed divine authority. This is actually the earliest. There's a cartoon that's going to come up. It's a graffiti. It's actually the earliest depiction of Christ crucified on the cross. But you'll notice that the depiction is of a man with a donkey of a head. the head of a donkey on the cross being crucified. This is a bit of the graffiti that's dated around about the 2nd or the 3rd century after Christ, obviously. It was uncovered in 1857 in Rome, and the scribbles underneath are translated something around Alexamenos worships his God. Now, this is a graffiti that is intended as ridicule. We don't know who Alex was, but whoever actually wrote the graffiti knew Alex and was mocking Alex for his worship of a crucified man. I just want to say the cross continues to be a stumbling block for people. Islam teaches that no prophet of God would have met with such a horrible fate. I was having coffee with a friend of mine who was a very devout Muslim. And we had spent a lot of time. He would tell me that we honor Jesus. We recognize Jesus as a great prophet. But he went to great lengths to try and convince me that Jesus did not die, that God took him because God would not allow him to be crucified. Hinduism would say that nothing significant or good could come out of such a death. And atheism continues to mock the cross as simply a tragic event. I still have in my mind, and I can't remember what episode it is, for those of you old enough to remember The Simpsons, and maybe I shouldn't confess on live stream to ever watched it, but there's just this little exchange where Bart Simpson is having a conversation with someone about the Hindu faith, and he ridicules the Hindu faith and says, "Well, I'm a Christian, I worship a dead Jew." And again, it's a comment meant as ridicule. What an absurd concept that we would worship somebody who was crucified on the cross. Even within the Christian faith, there are those within the Christian faith who would seek to minimize the cross. For some, it's because they want to preach a gospel of success or a gospel of power or victory or self-fulfillment. And so they skip quickly over the cross to the more positive aspects of the Christian faith. Just as we sang that last song, In Christ Alone, I remember when it was written, there was some dispute over that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. And people, you know, Christians said, no, we've got to rewrite that line. It's not positive. And so they rewrote it. The love of Christ was something else. I can't remember. You may have heard that, or you may have sung a different version going, what happened to the wrath of God? Well, for some Christians, it's we want to go positive. So let's talk about success and power and victory and self-fulfillment. Let's step away from the cross, put the cross behind us. It happened, yes, we know that, but let's move on. For others, the cross is just too barbaric. You know, like, we understand the world is a violent place, the world is a horrible place. Who wants to come to church and even think about somebody being killed on a cross? It's no longer relevant to modern life. Instead, they say, let's focus again on the positive things about Jesus. Let's focus on his teaching and his healing work. And let's see that God can do a work of reconciliation through acts of kindness. That's the way that we should understand Christianity now, that reconciliation and salvation comes through acts of kindness, not through violence on the death of Jesus of the cross. And yet, as important as his teaching was, as important as Jesus' healing was, as important as Jesus' deliverance ministry was, we have to understand that that is not why Jesus came. Jesus made it clear, and his disciples made it clear, that he came for the cross, to die on the cross. The cross was always before him. It was ever present in his thinking. The cross is why Jesus came. And this is so clearly spelt out by Jesus' own words. And I'm just going to tap into a few passages, 3 in Mark and 1 in John that Des read. It's just 3 or 4 passages out of over a dozen. But Mark in the Gospel records 3 occasions in quick succession where Jesus speaks unambiguously about his death. The first is in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 31. Mark records that Jesus said, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and after that he must be killed. And after 3 days... rise again." It goes on to say that Jesus spoke plainly about this. In fact, Jesus made it so clear that that phrase just means what it is. He spoke plainly about it. Here it is, guys. This is what's going to happen to me. In fact, he spoke so plainly, we know that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, which, when you read the context of this passage, is ridiculous, because just before then, Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. Okay, well, I'm just going to go take the Messiah aside now and rebuke him for what he's saying. But for Peter, it made no sense at all. The second occasion is in Mark chapter 9, in verse 30 and 31. Jesus had left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Again, this is so clear. It is very specific about the way things will work out. But there's this sense here in which the disciples hear the words, but they don't understand it. Have you ever had that? If you had someone say something to you, hopefully not while I'm preaching, but you know, say something and you kind of go, I hear the words, I just don't understand. And that's often the case where we're grappling with a concept that is actually beyond our understanding. Like we can't put it together. It makes no sense. You're telling me that 1 + 1 = 3? No, that's not right. It's like that. As the disciples listen again to Jesus say, this is what's going to happen to me, they actually say nothing. I think they're afraid of what happened to Peter. I remember what happened when Peter, no, we're just not going to say anything, we're just going to not understand. The third occasion is in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. It's so clear. It's so specific. Jesus describes exactly what will take place. And again, the disciples still cannot comprehend this. And we see this because in the very next verse, James and John come to Jesus and they say, hey, they don't say this bit, but we have no idea what you were just talking about, but we do know that you're going to be king one day, so can we sit on your left and your right because we want the best seats in the house? It's just like this complete misunderstanding. And I just wonder whether Jesus shakes his head and just thinks, did you hear anything that I've told you? You see, we do not understand Jesus till we understand his cross. He must suffer. This is his words. He must suffer. He must be killed. There are two really important things that we need to grasp from these passages. They're important to grasp if we are to understand anything about Jesus. The first is simply that Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He describes exactly what will take place. He will be betrayed. He will suffer. He will be rejected at the hands of the chief priests, elders, and scribes. He will be handed over to the Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But after 3 days, I will rise, he declares. You see, Jesus knew exactly what would happen. It's not a surprise. It's not that he was fatalistic. You know, like we all know we're going to die, right? It's not like that. This is very specific. This was not a surprise. For the disciples, it made no sense. But for Jesus, he describes it as his hour. This is my hour. My hour has come. This is what he has come for. He must suffer. He must be killed. The second thing that we must grasp from these passages is that Jesus was not a victim. Now, just the last couple of passages that Des read to us. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Let's be so clear about this. Christ's death was no accident. Christ's death was not a tragic end to a good life. Christ's death was expected, and it was what he came to do. Jesus was not the victim. And what comes out of these passages from the Gospel of John is the determination of Jesus Christ to go to the cross. Yes, evil men were involved, but ultimately the cross was his choice. He was totally resolved to do the will of his Father and finish the work given to him by God. When was Christ's work finished? With his death on the cross. That was his hour. John Stott puts it really well when he says, the purpose of Jesus' life was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life. You see, if we think that Jesus was a nice guy who upset people and that's why he died, then we do not understand Jesus. If we think that the death of Jesus Christ on a cross was the result of evil forces that conspired against him, then we do not understand Jesus. But when we see the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as his mission, as his purpose, the very purpose of why he came, when you see the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as Christ's obedience to the will of his Father, when you see the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the expression of God's love for us in him, then, and only then, do we begin to understand Jesus. You do not understand Jesus till you understand his cross. There are three things I just want to finish with as takeaways. And the first is this. When we grasp the centrality of the cross, then we come to understand that our greatest need is not self-fulfillment, but salvation. There is no doubt that Jesus was an amazing teacher. He taught truth, he taught incredible truth, and did so incredibly powerful. But our greatest need was not knowledge. Our greatest need was not enlightenment. There is no doubt that Jesus was a worker of miracles. He was able to heal people. He was able to cast out demons. He demonstrated enormous power. But our greatest need is not healing. And our greatest need is not power. Jesus is the most perfect human who ever lived. Jesus is the second Adam, created perfectly in relationship with the Father, living perfectly in relationship with the Father. He was fully human and most perfectly, more human than you and I are. We are flawed in some ways. Jesus was the most perfect human who ever lived. He was an example of what it meant to live in relationship with God and relationship with other people. But our greatest need was not another role model. When we grasp the centrality of the cross, we grasp that our greatest need is salvation, that our greatest need was for a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Our sin needed to be dealt with. And any form of religion that tries to sell Jesus as a product, that tries to sell Jesus as the provider of X, Y, Z, anything other than salvation, bears no resemblance to what we have in our Gospels, what we have in our Scriptures. When we grasp the centrality of the cross, we grasp that our greatest need is salvation. Secondly, when we grasp the centrality of the cross, we grasp the depth of God's love for us and the lengths that he would go to for us. Next week, and the following week, we'll look at that aspect of it. But my third takeaway is simply this, that when we grasp the centrality of the cross, we grasp that the only appropriate response to such grace is a humble submission of ourselves to him. There is no place for pride in the Christian. There is no place for pride in the Christian church. There is only the response of humble submission. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And it's from that verse that, for many of you, you'll know the hymn, When I Survey. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You see, this is why the early church adopted the cross, a symbol of shame, a symbol of weakness. It's why they adopted the cross as its own. We can have logos, we can do fancy things with PowerPoints and imagery, that's okay. But if we have a brand, if we want to make something iconic or something, that's probably the wrong word, but something that truly represents who we are, it's the cross and nothing but the cross. We have none other. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your just unfathomable love for us. To a world, to a people that rebelled against you. Lord, you came for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And you came to express your love, but to also exercise justice in this world. And so, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the love that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we journey into this Easter, Lord, I pray that this would be an opportunity for us to come afresh to your word, to read the Gospels, to read what is written throughout the letters as well, and to allow time for your word to simply be taken and used by your Holy Spirit in reminding us of who you are and all that you've done for us. Father, it speaks to us of the extent of your love for us, but it also reminds us of the extent of our own sin and the forgiveness that is given through Christ. Lord, may that give birth to humble worship, to thanksgiving to you. And Father, thank you. Thank you that this is made known to us by your Holy Spirit, who at first inspired the words that we read, but who lives within us, bringing these words to life in us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are still doing in us and in the life of your church. Lord, we desire to live in worship and obedience and submission to your will. And we wish to do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.